Continue our studies tonight in the book of Deuteronomy, and tonight we come to chapter 14. As you remember here in this book of Deuteronomy, deutero, do it, two, like the word duet, two people, do, it's the second giving of the law. And Moses is giving Nomia's law, so the second giving of the law. He's given the law for a second time to this new generation. Moses was the prophet to whom God spake face to face. And from the time that God began to speak to him at the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3, all the way through the book of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers, Moses was given much by God over that 38, 39 year period. And now he's kind of putting it together in a compendium. I love Deuteronomy. It's one of my favorite books in the Bible. It just is such a succinct restating of all those law books in one. And written with the perspective of a little bit of historical experience, and also with the expectation of crossing into the promised land. And we've noticed that from chapters 12 and 13 and 14 and 15 and 16 that Moses is spending a lot of time just reminding the people of the importance of the first table of the law. And I want to remind you of that. And I wish Christians would get a hold of that, especially pastors in pulpits. The first table of the law is very serious to God. Someone wrote a question the other day to ask the pastor, are all sins the same in God's eyes? No. No, they're not. Now, they're all fatal from your standpoint. Okay? But they're not the same in God's eyes. And you read your Bible carefully, and you'll see the difference. Why does God do this to one guy, and why does he forgive another guy? Because when you mess with the first table of the law, the table that's about God, commandments 1 through 4, loving the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength, when you mess with that one, you get on God's bad side real fast. Now, with the second one, the social ones, 5 through 10, the Lord, you know, he knows we're flesh and we're going to fall. And so you'll see someone like David fall on his face, and the Lord says, he's still after my heart because he has utter respect for the first table of the law. And he just bows before the first table of the law. And you see a prophet like Balaam, who probably maybe never slept with a woman and maybe never did anything wrong, and everybody would think, what a great, good, godly man he is, and yet he had no respect for the first table of God's law, and that man is perverse in God's sight and cast into hell. And so you see Moses here, and chapter, God says 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, you just keep sticking their face in the first table of my law and reminding them, I don't want them messing up in the first table of my law. I want them to understand I am the Lord their God. You tell them to understand that they don't take my name in vain. They don't bow down before false gods. They honor my Sabbath, and the Lord is very serious about that. Please, Christian, please. Okay? Don't mess with God's word. Don't mess with God's law. Okay? Hands off. Bow the knee, have a little respect, have a little fear of the Lord on the first table of the law. And so he's really hitting this hard. And so we come to the 14th chapter tonight, and there's a lot of repetition here. This is almost a repetition of the 11th chapter of Leviticus. And he'll take a look at the importance of the separation of God's people from the other people when they get in the Holy Land. And he's going to want them separated in three particular areas. One, in the realm of death and mourning, how they mourn dead people. The other, in the realm of their diet and the meat that they eat. And then the other, in the realm of the dues and the money that they commit unto the Lord. And they're going to be separate from all the other nations on earth in these regions. So we'll read through. We'll take a look at the first two verses, talk about death and mourning. Verse 1, Deuteronomy 14. Ye are the children of the Lord your God. Ye shall not cut yourselves, nor make any baldness between your eyes for the dead. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. And the Lord hath chosen thee to be a peculiar people unto himself above all the nations that are upon the earth. Now, you see that first phrase in verse 1? Ye are the children of the Lord your God. It kind of reminds me of the phrase that the Apostle John writes in the back of the Bible in 1 John chapter 3, where he writes, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God." Verse 2, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God." Amen. And here he says right here in Deuteronomy 14, verse 2, or 1, who's he speaking to? Jews, Israel, the nation of Israel. And he's speaking to this generation, and he says, "Ye are the children of the Lord your God." There are sons and daughters of God in every testament and in every dispensation. That's just the truth. God is a father who's adopting people in both testaments. I know there's some people that teach there were no sons of God in the Old Testament. Well, what do you do with that verse? Ye are the children of the Lord your God. This was a nation that was adopted by God. They were chosen in their adoption. If you were to go back to take a look at Exodus chapter 4. Look, I don't want to fight over this because I know this is fighting words to some people in certain camps. But let's just look at some of these things and let's consider them. Exodus chapter 4. And Moses is learning about the deliverance that God is going to do for the nation of Israel, delivering them out of Egypt. And this is what he says. Verse 22. God instructs Moses to go to Pharaoh and say this, "And thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. And I say unto thee, let my son go, that he may serve me. And if thou refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay thy son, even thy firstborn." See, what's happening here, the Apostle Paul will speak about in the book of Romans, chapter 9. Have you ever read the book of Romans? A great doctrinal epistle, and the first 8 chapters are showing us the necessity of being a Christian. Because only in Christ, in this New Testament, can one have eternal life. But Romans 9, 10, and 11, Paul stops his epistle momentarily, speaking to the Christian, and just reminds them about what God has done with Israel. And Romans 9 is Israel past, and Romans 10 is Israel present, and Romans 11 is Israel future. And then after Paul spends some time with that parenthetical middle of the book, then he goes on, talks about the duty of the Christian. But here in Romans 9, he's thinking in verse 4, and he says, Romans 9, 4, speaking of the Israelites, who are Israelites to whom pertaineth the adoption? How did they become the children of God? Through adoption. God adopted them. How did you become a child of God? Well, it tells you in the book of Galatians, through adoption. You've been adopted, whereby you cry, Abba, Father. That's how God gets children. God only gets children down here through adoption. We're not naturally His children. We are not born the children of God. We are born the children of Adam. Ever since that sin in the garden, Genesis 5, whenever a mother and a father have a child, all the way back from Adam and Eve, they're made in the likeness of Adam. And in Adam shall all die. But in Christ, in adoption through God, shall all be made alive. And so going back to where we were, we see in Deuteronomy the good news. These are the Old Testament sons and daughters of God. They're the children of God. Amen. Look, God never had a dispensation where He didn't adopt somebody. And when we get to heaven, we will find people that were adopted from the dispensation of innocence, from the dispensation of conscience, from the dispensation of government, from the dispensation of promise, from the dispensation of the law, and of course our dispensation, the dispensation of the church age. And there will be adoptions that went on all the time because God has a love for the creature made in his image and has always made a way for that creature to come back if they would be like Abram. Believe in the word of the Lord and he'll count it for righteousness. So he's speaking to these people here. Now, so I just wanted to bring that up. Now we'll talk about the mourning part. In terms of their mourning, you shall not cut yourselves, nor make any baldness between your eyes for the dead. Now, they had talked about this back in the book of Leviticus, chapter 19. You can look a verse that would go with this would be Leviticus 19, verse 28, two books back. You see, one of the problems that this people was going to be separate from the nations, they had just been in Egypt for 400 plus years. And the Egyptians had a book, the Egyptian Book of the Dead. And there are other books like that. There's the Tibetan Book of the Dead. There's the Mexican Book of the Dead. There's the funeral dirges of the Akan people. And all through the world, the heathen people have come up with these vain, crazy concepts as to what happens to someone after they die. And part of the funeral rites that those folks would go through would be in a way of performing some type of a mutilation to themselves, cutting themselves and lancing themselves in an attempt to moving the person who had just died, especially if it was a member of their family, helping move that soul on through maybe what they might consider a purgatory. Although that name had not been invented, and it wasn't invented till I don't know if it was the 11th century. Was that when Dante Alighieri wrote that book of his? I think it might have been around the 11th century. And that's when they came up with the name Purgatory. And then it was eventually adopted by the Roman Catholic Church. But that concept is a heathen practice that had gone on for centuries before the Roman Catholics came along. Just like the concept of a queen of heaven was found back in the book of Jeremiah. Heathen, when they think wrong, they just think backwards, wrong, upside down, and they come up with this stuff. And there's only so many ways to think backwards, upside down, and wrong. They just give different names to it. And so back in here in Leviticus chapter 19, he explains to them, verse 28, "Ye shall not make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead, nor print any marks upon you. I am the Lord." I was reading through the Egyptian Book of the Dead a little bit today, having a good laugh. And one of the things they used to do was when one of them would die, and they would mummify them and do certain things, they would put pictures on the face of the coffin, and they would print various marks. So when the soul of the departed person left, he recognized which body used to be his. It's wild stuff. You know, lost people come up with funny things. And the Lord says, look, when it comes to your mourning, and later on in Deuteronomy or Leviticus chapter 21, you can read through as he talks here, speaking to the priests, and what happens when someone dies, that it's in his family. He says that verse 4, he shall not defile himself. Leviticus 21, verse 4, being a chief man among his people to profane himself. Verse 5, they shall not make baldness upon their heads, neither shall they shave off the corner of their beard, nor make any cuttings in their flesh. They're not supposed to do this as part of these bizarre funeral rites that the heathen had. Now, this I don't know, but I wonder, because my mind goes through this, because I look at this particular chapter, and he talks about the mourning and the dead ceremonies, and then he talks about the meat and the diet, and what he's trying to do, you're going to find out, he's going to separate his people. Now, something about diet and fellowship, eating together. Eating is kind of a way of making friends. Hey, what do you say? We'll go out for a cup of coffee. Hey, want to do lunch sometime? Why don't I have you over my house for dinner sometime? We'll get together. And it's a way of like sitting down. And you commune, and you have communication over the meal. And what the Lord wants to do, he wants to separate these people so they can't even sit down and have meals with heathen. And we're going to see as we get in these next few verses, he's going to give this this restricted dietary regulations for them, that even if one of the heathen, one of the Canaanites says, hey, I like you, Mr. Jew, why don't we be friends, we're neighbors here, and I'll have you over to dinner one night, and as soon as the Jew finds out what he's eating, I can't eat with you. And that breaks off the chance for fellowship with a lost person, just by the dietary law alone. And I'm wondering if at the funeral things, what happens? I mean, it's kind of proper, I think, to show respect when someone dies in a family. I mean, you got a neighbor, and he's a lost person, or going back centuries ago, you're a Jew, and he's a Hittite. But there's some Hittites that were still in the land at that time. They never got all of those other people groups out, and your neighbor's a Hittite over there in the land. And your friends, you know, you talk to each other over the rose bush, and when you're clipping the lawn, and you borrow his weed whacker sometimes, and, you know, those things are going on. And then someone in his family dies, and you want to show respect and go to the funeral. But they're a Hittite, and they have a Hittite practice that everyone who goes to the funeral to show respect for the body has to shave a little part of the hair or a little part of the beard there. That ends that fellowship. Lord says most you can do is write him a condolence card and send it in the mail. And the stamps were cheaper back then. They were like 2 cents. And you send him a little, and that's all you can do. But you can't go be a part of that thing. The Lord is separating his people. Why? They're his children. And he doesn't want his children to learn the ways of the heathen, even in important things. And so he's restricting them. So when we get back to the Deuteronomy chapter 14, we see he's got the restrictions here in terms of the mourning and the death. Now he's going to talk about the restriction in terms of the meats and the diet. And the first, and I think maybe the primary reason, probably the primary reason, is that of separation. Not allowing his people to intermingle with the others. So here we go. Verse 3, thou shalt not eat any abominable thing. Verse 4. These are the beasts which ye shall eat, the ox, the sheep, and the goat, the hart, and the roebuck, and the fallow deer, and the wild goat, and the pigarg, that's a type of an antelope, and the wild ox, and the chamois, that's a thing that apparently you wipe glass with, it absorbs water. No, it's a small goat, okay, the chamois. And these are the ones that you're allowed to eat. These are the good beasts. And verse 6, and he explains, and every beast that parteth the hoof and cleaveth the cleft into two claws, so that's how the hoof is parted, because it's got a cleft into two claws, and cheweth the cud among the beasts, that ye shall eat. Nevertheless, these ye shall not eat of them that chew the cud, or them that divide the cloven hoof, as the camel, and the hare and the coney. For they chew the cud, but they divide not the hoof, therefore they are unclean unto you. And the swine, because it divideth the hoof, yet cheweth not the cud, it is unclean unto you. Ye shall not eat of their flesh, nor touch their dead carcass. And so the Lord begins to restrict the particular flesh that they're allowed to eat. There's good animals that are clean, and there are unclean beasts that you're not allowed to eat. And it has to do, the Lord has determined it, that it would be if they have the cloven hoof, you know, that parted hoof, and they chew the cud, then they're okay to eat. And he names them for you. And if they do one or the other, no. And if they have neither, forget it. If it goes around on paws, you can't have any of it. And the Lord is separating this out. Now, there are animals here, like the hare, rabbit, stew, the coney, another type of a rabbit, the pig. A lot of people like pork. I was talking to someone recently who was saying that pork is one of their favorite meats. They really like the taste of it, and they enjoy it. And I guess, what do you get? You get sausages out of it. You get the white meat out of it. What's the other thing? Ribs. Bacon. Ribs. I didn't know ribs were from pigs. I don't like eat pig meat. So I had this doctor. He came to the hospital and met me for the first time. And we were working together a lot, and we were doing night calls together. And he said, I'd like you to take you to dinner one night. And I'm like an idiot when it comes to restaurants and food. I don't know what I'm doing. So I'm like, without my wife, I don't have my brains. I don't know what I'm doing. So you can do anything to me. So he took me to this place, and he said they have ribs. They have great ribs here. Now, I thought ribs were lamb ribs, because you used to get me a rack of lamb with the lamb ribs. I didn't know they were made of pigs. You know, I didn't know that. So I ordered ribs, and I was real happy. But it tasted awful. I didn't know what I was eating. And I told my wife, I said, these were the worst, there's the worst rack of lamb I ever had. And then she, later on, she said, you didn't eat rack of lamb, you ate pig. Ah! You know, and I had to wash my mouth out with soap. I didn't know what it was. But anyways, there are people that do like pork. Okay? I guess a lot of people like it, and I guess it's common from what I gather. And the Lord separated his people from the other folks with that thing. So I think it was a real common thing, and the Lord said, now because of that, you're not going to be able to eat with them. And it's for separation is the main reason. I'll show you some other things, and we'll take a look. Let's see. The fish. He begins talking about fish in verse 9. Oh, let me show you a spiritual picture here. The interesting spiritual picture in verses 7 and 8, just looking at it spiritually. Nevertheless, these ye shall not eat of them that chew the cud, or them that divide the cloven hoof. And then he gives an example. The camel, the hare, and the coney. Why can't I eat those, Lord? Well, they do chew the cud, but they divide not the hoof, therefore they're unclean. They do chew the cud. And you remember seeing the movie with Groucho Marx? What was that? A Night in Casablanca, and the camels always, and Groucho asks him, "Got another stick of gum?" And you know they're always chewing all the time, and they're going on. Now, in the Bible, the Bible is like meat. The Word of God's like meat, and we're supposed to chew the cud. It's a picture of chewing on the Word of God, and meditating on the Word of God. Now notice these animals, they do that. The camel's big, he's showy, he's got a big hump, he's out there. Impressive animal. Of course, then there's little ones like the rabbit and the hare. They're scared and they run around and they hide. And then quickly dart off and you never see them. I mean, you never see a rabbit hanging around too long. I mean, he might be there chewing for a second and if he hears you, he's gone. And these are a picture of a carnal Christian. A carnal Christian that's always chewing on Bible food, but has no walk. He hasn't divided his walk yet. He still walks with everyone else. He hasn't learned to walk the way the Lord would have him to walk in the Spirit. He's the kind that, he's a big show, but he's a big one-humped show out in the wilderness. And he impresses people, but really he's dry to everyone else. Or he's just a little scared rabbit that hides. And you wouldn't even know he's saved, because he's off hiding somewhere. And then someday when you do get saved and you go talk to him, I'm a Christian too. I've been a Christian for 10 years. Well, how come I didn't know about it? And that's a picture of a carnal Christian that goes to Bible study but has no walk. Of course, the other one, the swine, he divides the hoof, yet he chews not the cud. He's unclean. That's a picture of a hypocrite, a religious hypocrite, a Catholic, a mainline Protestant lost man. Oh, yeah, he's, what is he doing here? He divides the hoof. He acts like he's really good. He's a whited sepulcher. Oh, he's impressive. But he didn't chew the cud. No Bible. Spiritual picture of the two types out there. These are the two types that drive the Lord nuts. Because of the hypocrites like the swine and the pigs that have this divided, we're something special. Look at the way I am. But they don't have any Bible in them. And then because of the carnal Christians that have Bible but won't walk properly, it leaves the lost man completely confused. The Lord says that's unclean. That's a spiritual picture he puts in there. Now going on to the fish, verse 9, he has prescriptions here. Ye shall eat of all that are in the waters, all that have fins and scales shall ye eat. And whatsoever hath not fins and scales, ye may not eat. It is unclean to you. And the Lord just lays down simply what is the fish you're allowed to eat and which is the ones you're not. What will be called the edible and the not edible. What would be the kosher and what would be the non-kosher, if you will. And doing a little research, the kosher, the ones with the fins and the scales, the ones that they're allowed to eat, albacore, bass, buffalo fish, carp, cod, flounder, goldfish, grouper, haddock, halibut, herring, even pickled herring, I guess. mackerel, mahi-mahi, orange roughy, perch, pike, pollock, salmon, which can be made into lox. You know, the Jews would have lox and bagels. That's a cured salmon fillet. Sardines, snapper, sole, tilapia, trout, tuna, walleye, whitefish. They have fins and they have scales and they're okay to eat. But something that doesn't have fins and scales is unclean, the Lord says. Non-kosher, non-edible to you. What might that be? Catfish, eels, grayfish, lobster, marlin, mussels, shark, any shellfish, shrimp, clams, oysters, snake mackerels, squid, octopus, sturgeon, swordfish, all inedible. And there's a great fishing industry in the Mediterranean Sea, right where Israel is. And there were fishers from Phoenicia, and you read about these mariners, and they're out there, and they're getting all these different types of animals, and a lot of these fish are unclean. I mean, the shellfish was a big industry. And the shark and the swordfish, and people love that stuff, and the catfish and the grayfish, and they were selling these things regularly in the marketplace. And hey, come on over, I got some great swordfish that we just got from some of the mariners from Tyre, and they just brought them in, and they're fresh and they're really good. And there goes that. The Lord keeping his people separate. And then he goes on in verses 11 through 19. And 20, and he talks about which birds that they're allowed to eat. And he says, verse 11, of all clean birds ye shall eat, but these are they of which ye shall not eat, the eagle and the ossifrage and the osprey and the gleed and the kite and the vulture after his kind and every raven after his kind and the owl and the nighthawk and the cuckoo and the hawk after his kind, the little owl and the great owl and the swan and the pelican and the gear eagle and the cormorant and the stork and the heron after her kind and the lapwing and the bat and every creeping thing that flieth is unclean unto you. They shall not be eaten, but of all the clean fowls ye may eat. Now, what would be the clean fowls that they're permitted to eat? Well, chicken, duck, goose, turkey, pheasant, doves, like the turtle dove, and pigeons. Those are all clean. So, again, a lot of those other ones were considered delicacies that were caught and we're eaten, and again, the Lord separates his people. So the first purpose of this dietary restriction is that of separating his children from the children of Adam and the children of the heathen, and even worse, the children of the devil. Because he recognizes that once we get into fellowship and relationship with people, little by little, they bend our ear in the direction of the way they think, and they'll guide us toward every wind of doctrine and false gods. And so he's trying to separate his people. I mean, to whom do you have fellowship with? Who do you spend time with when you eat a meal? How about God's people? That's the people you want to spend time with. Now, there's a second reason why he did this. And it's not just for separation, it's also for their safety and for their health. And I have a book here that was written about 55, 60 years ago by a doctor, Dr. S.I. McMillan. He's a medical doctor who spent time devoting not just to medicine, but studying diet and studying the Bible. And he says, this book has been born as a result of thousands of sighs for the many people who've left my office without receiving adequate help. I've written the prescription that I would have given these patients if only I had the time. And what he goes in here is he finds out the dietary laws that God prescribed and how the best medicine for these people is the food that God prescribed. Hippocrates, who gave us the Hippocratic Oath, said, Your best medicine is the best food, and the best food is your best medicine. You're made up of 75 trillion cells, and they need to be fed, and they need to be properly fed. And God, not only for separation purposes, but for the safety of his people, was putting these prescriptions in here. For example, he talked about the beasts they were allowed to eat. He says you can eat the ox and the sheep and the goat and the hart and the roebuck and the fallow deer. Now these are all healthy flesh that can be eaten. Now it had to be prepared a certain way. And he had explained to them a ways back as to how to prepare it and to drain the blood out of it. And when they did prepare it, to prepare it a certain way to avoid eating certain parts of it. For example, back in Leviticus 7, he said, you tell the children, the Lord spake unto Moses, tell the children of Israel, ye shall eat no manner of fat of the ox or the sheep or the goat, but you can eat the meat. Why avoiding the fat? As the doctor shows here, he has a graph relating shortened of lifespan with the amount of fat that's eaten in a beast. And he shows that the fat causes plaques within the arteries and arteriosclerosis and atherosclerosis. And the Lord was protecting his people by these dietary laws. I was reading an article today that was going over this material, and the author said, the lawgiver, didn't know who it was, didn't know anything about God, said the lawgiver knew something about food that it's taken scientists years to discover. Yeah, no kidding. Give scientists enough time, they may catch up with the Bible. Give them a few millennia. Give them a number of centuries, and they might catch up with what God said in the book, like the earth was round, like he told Isaiah back in 700 and something B.C., and I think they figured it out 2,100 years later. And there's a lot of stuff in here that's light years ahead of science. But what he's doing here is he's protecting them. For example, why the difference between the two types of fish? The fish with the fins and the scales, and the fish without the fins and the scales. Fish without fins and scales have a different digestive tract than fish with fins and scales. And their digestive tract does a very strange thing. It's called biomagnification. And a fish that doesn't have fins and scales, its digestive tract, a lot of them are bottom feeders. They're literally there to be scavengers in the ocean to eat dead carcasses and eat excrement and eat bacteria and eat all those things. And what they do is their digestive tract takes this stuff up, and rather than releasing it back in its excretory system, it sticks it all in its flesh. And it magnifies toxins 10 to 20 times in the flesh. And when you eat that fish, that's what you're eating. You're eating their toxins. You're eating the mercury. They magnify mercury. It's the way God gets mercury out of water, by using those things. And they eat that stuff. And so then you get, there's a neurotoxin. It's an endocrine toxin. Endocrine system, very important in your body. Produces all those important hormones, thyroxin, thyroid hormone, growth hormone, epinephrine, norepinephrine, all these important hormones made in your body get poisoned by the mercury. It also poisons the nervous system. Another thing that's concentrated inside is something called the PCBs, polychlorinated biphenyls. They're these benzene rings that have all these halogen chlorines, which are dangerous, but are very toxic to the system, and they get inside there, and they... You eat this stuff and it gets in you. It causes chloracne. It causes rashes. It causes headaches, and that's the benign stuff. And then it goes on. It causes changes in the hormones, especially in women. It alters their menstrual cycle. It alters all kinds of hormonal changes, estrogen, progesterone problems. It leads to breast cancer. In men, it concentrates in the liver and leads to liver cancer. And the Lord was protecting his people. The fish that have fins and scales have a unique digestive system that filters all the poisons and toxins and doesn't let any of them concentrate in the flesh. So when you're eating that flesh, it's one of the healthiest fleshes you can eat is fish flesh. The most healthy you can eat is fish. Jesus Christ ate fish, Luke 24, and served fish. John 21. If he's not a good enough guide for you, I don't know where to turn anymore. One of the healthiest things you can eat is like salmon, tilapia, those type of things. And that's, you know, my favorite type of flesh. Second to that would be bird flesh and the healthy birds that they have. The fish system, these fish flesh, has a kind of a fat in it that's called omega-3 fish oils. These are healthy for the heart. They straighten out heart function. They lower blood pressure. They regulate blood flow through the arteries and make the arteries supple. And arteries shouldn't be stiff. They should be able to flex and to move and to bend. And the older we get, the stiffer they get. And these fish oils help keep them supple. They lower LDL, which is a bad fat. And they raise HDL, which is a good fat, and they lower cholesterol. These studies done with omega-3 fish oils have found if they're given to a mother while the baby is in utero, it helps the development of his nervous system, his brain, and his spinal cord, and improves his eyesight. They also are good in treating multiple sclerosis, rheumatoid arthritis, psoriasis, various allergies, and regulating the immune system. So the Lord, not only for separation, but for the safety of his people, was doing this. A lot of these foods that they were not allowed to eat, the problem with them was, is they were, he says, you're not allowed to eat if something dies, verse 21. Ye shall not eat of anything that dieth of itself. Well, thou shalt give it unto the stranger that's in thy gates that he may eat it, or thou mayest sell it to an alien, for thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. But you don't eat it. Lord understands, the heathen want what they want. They like to eat, drink, and be merry. They like to be a riotous eater of the flesh. They don't care where they get their meat. Fine, give it to them. I don't care. They're not my children. Do you understand that? They're not God's children. 90% of the world's population, not God's children. But my children, I'm protecting them. Well, everyone else is doing it. Well, you let them do it, but you're not going to do it. Well, his mother lets him eat it. Well, fine, then he can eat it. Here, give him one. Here's some candy. But you don't eat it. And the Lord is protecting his children. Why is that? Roadkill. What are known as carrions. C-A-R-R-I-O-N-S. Means dead meat. What they do is they attract insects. And insects carry parasites and carry diseases. And you've got to worry about, he always said, drain the blood. Why drain the blood? What flows in the blood in the red blood cells? Malaria, protozoans, dysentery, parasitic flatworms. These are the things that are in there. The Jews had a particular way that the Lord showed them. They have, it's called the shechita, is the kosher slaughter method that they use. The animal must be healthy, must be viable, must be uninjured. The mechanism is one, even if it was a wild animal, and God says, okay, this is a wild animal, it parts the hoof, and it chews the cud, and you want it, you can't shoot it with a bow and arrow, you can't kill it that way, you're not allowed to hunt it, you have to pen it. You have to find a way to capture it and befriend it and then compassionately put your arm around it and pet it and then slice the jugular artery and the carotid and let all the blood drain out because of all those bacteria and toxins that float in the bloodstream. See, the bloodstream is temporary, folks, okay? It only goes on now in corruptible bodies. There won't be any bloodstream in the new body, but it's a unique kind of a system. It's a system that is both, if you look at the engineering of the city of Amherst, which would be like any other city, there's two types of pipes underground. There's the freshwater pipes that go into the house, and then there's the brown and the black pipes that bring the effluent out of the house. Separate pipes. Your bloodstream is like it's all in one. Both the good and the bad is in your bloodstream. There's the healthy, oxygenated red blood cells, right, brother? Hemoglobin loaded on their way, and there's the nutrients on their way, and no sooner than it passes the cell and gives all the nutrients, the cell then dumps off all its waste products and the carbon dioxide and the acids and everything else, and in that same bloodstream is now flowing all that other stuff. Amazing. It's amazing we're able to survive fearfully and wonderfully made, how God's able to do that. No engineer could do that with a city. Do you understand that? No engineer could pull it off with a single set of pipes. And God can do it with us because he's a genius beyond geniuses, which is why most, we're talking about it, why doesn't atheists believe, why does he believe in evolution? Because, let me just be honest with you, because I know these atheists from universities, I was one of them. Your average university atheist is a guy with an IQ of about 120, 130, 140, which he thinks is big. But it ain't all that big. Now, I understand it's bigger than the guy that watches professional wrestling and that kind of stuff. You know, I mean, no, I understand. But it's not all that big. An IQ of 130, 140, 150 is not all that big because that IQ cannot understand the workings of one single cell. And I challenge any scientist, including 10 Nobel laureates, to sit in this room and explain to me how one single cell operates, every activity in it. And they can't. And that's where their little brain short circuit. You mean to tell me there's a mind that's so intelligent that it designed all this stuff that we can't understand like that in a day and put it down there on the planet and showed it how to reproduce and just wound it up and let it go for 6,000 years? And that's where they go, I can't handle this. I can't handle this. I don't believe in God. I'll believe in evolution. I can't believe there's a brain that's 1,000,000,000 times brighter than mine. It's just pride. That's all it is. That's it, in a nutshell. But the Lord designed a system that's pretty impressive, fearfully and wonderfully made. And he's taking away to protect us. And through these carrions, these dead carcasses of roadkill, the majority of carnivores, you know, they eat flesh, feed on that stuff. And the majority of omnivores, that would be us folks, omnivore, omni, many. You eat, you're voracious for vegetarian stuff, then that'd be a vegetarian. But if you eat flesh plus vegetarian, you're an omnivore, and that would be us. And omnivores eat those carrions. And God says, the only animals I'm going to let you eat are the ones that are vegetarians. I don't want them eating dead flesh. They'll eat, so it's safe to eat a vegetarian. And that bird's a vegetarian and eats seeds. And that particular animal's a vegetarian that doesn't eat flesh. And those fish, they don't eat other fish, the fish I let you eat. They go around and they feed on the plankton and they feed on the seaweed and they feed on stuff like that, and that's safe for you. And through God protecting his people and them following these dietary laws, not only were they separated from the heathen in terms of the way they thought, but they were separated in terms of their health. And if you do any study in the history books of the life expectancy of any people group up until the 20th century, those life expectancies were always 30 years, 35 years, 40 years, maybe 45 years, and everybody was dropping dead except the Jews. And the Jews lived to 70 to 80 years, just like it says in Psalm 90. Now, finally, the world is catching up with the Jews, because we've learned how to separate our pipes into fresh water and sewage water, and back then they didn't do that. We've learned how to clean the agricultural industry up and pesticides on this and to raise certain animals and to do things like that, and we're kind of catching up. And finally, you have a regular Gentile heathen who are living to 70 and 80 years old. But for 3,000 years, the Jews were doing it just fine, following these dietary laws, way ahead of us, because, like the one scientist said, the lawgiver, he seemed to know something about these animals that it took scientists years to discover. Amen. Amen. All right. So, he shows the separation in terms of mourning and death. He shows the separation in terms of the meat and the diet. And now he goes on in the rest of this chapter, verse 22 on, and he says, and thou shalt truly tithe all the increase of thy seed that the field bringeth forth year by year. And thou shalt eat before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose to place his name there. The tithe of thy corn and of thy wine and of thy oil and the firstlings of thy herds and of thy flocks, that thou mayest learn to fear the Lord thy God always. And the Lord says, what I want you to do is you take the tithe, and I want you to store it up, and I want you to bring it to the place that I choose. In other words, it's going to be work to be a disciple and a child of mine. You don't have a free ride because you're my child. Wow, what a concept. But in a household, there are servants. And the servants know better than his Lord. And if the Lord's serving, so should the servants. And you're my children in my household. And you will bring this tithe to me that you will learn to fear me. End of the verse. Because when you come to the place I choose and you bring that tithe, you're going to hear some Bible teaching and preaching. And that's what the priest's job was. You bring him some food and he'll give you some spiritual food. Because I want you in my house and hearing what I have to say. And the Lord wants his children in church. You know, we fight this battle on the radio, Brother Dave and I, with these callers, and we almost want to get tempted, because these callers just want to insist on the church for necessity of salvation. You don't need a church to get saved.
Amen.
But you do need a church after you're saved. That's when you need it. The church can't put you in Christ, but Christ will put you in a church. And I want you to come, the Lord says, to learn to fear and to hear what I have to say. Now, in the place he'll choose later on, it will be Jerusalem. When they first move there, it's going to be Shiloh. And the tabernacle will be there for a long time. Then he says this, and if the way be too long for thee, so that thou art not able to carry it, or the place be too far from thee, which the Lord thy God shall choose to set his name there, when the Lord thy God hath blessed thee, then thou shalt turn it, that would be your tithe, whether it be corn, or a firstling of your flock, or whatever, turn it into money, and bind up the money in thine hand, and thou shalt go unto the place which the Lord thy God shall choose, and thou shalt bestow that money for whatsoever thy soul lusteth after, for oxen, for sheep, for wine, for strong drink, or whatsoever thy soul desireth, and thou shalt eat there before the Lord thy God, and thou shalt rejoice, thou and thy household, and the Levite that's within thy gates, thou shalt not forsake him, for he hath no part nor inheritance with thee. In other words, remember to take care of the priest. Now I want to stop, and if you were paying attention carefully, verse 26 might give you a little bit of pause or a problem. And I tell you, it gives me a problem too. So now we'll do some honest talking one with another. Rather than me standing up here and pounding the pulpit and giving a bunch of rules, let's get honest here. And this might short circuit a few people, but the verse is there. Let's deal with it. Look at the verse again. Now, the first thing he's doing is he is permitting this. He's understanding. Look, you live way up in the region of Asher. You're 90 miles away, or I don't know, 90, maybe 70 miles away from Jerusalem. Okay? And you got to make this trek from Asher to Jerusalem. And you got this, you just tithe this one-tenth of your crop. And it takes up three barrels of, or, you know, carts worth of hay, and you got all this stuff, and then you've got these firstlings you want to bring to me because you had a good year, and you're thinking, gosh, I got to make this trek with all of this a caravan stuff all the way to Jerusalem. I can't do that. And he says, okay, tell me what you do. You can take it and sell it for money in the Asher region where you live, and then bring that money, which is a lot easier to carry, put your billfold on. If you're worried about losing it, get an American Express check, you know, whatever that is, and you carry that to Jerusalem, and then when you get to Jerusalem, then what you can do is you can exchange it, and God allowed people there to be selling in the marketplace, to sell that thing there, and then bring that to me as the offering. Now you'll find over time the Jews that ran the temple in Jerusalem decided to coin their own money. And they started with an exchange rate. So you came with legitimate Israeli currency, and they said, we don't take that at the temple here. But we're willing to do a little currency arbitrage with you, and we'll give you a dollar worth of our coin for $1.50 worth of yours. And they were making a little money on that thing, and that's why the Lord got upset and overturned the money tables. They were coining their own money there, as opposed to doing it the way the Lord prescribed right here in Deuteronomy. So first we understand the Lord is merciful, and he made it maybe simple to serve. And so he made a simple way for them to do this thing, and then people got in and made merchandise of it. But notice that 26th verse, thou shalt bestow that money for whatsoever thy soul lusteth after. Watch this. For oxen, I understand that, for sheep, for wine or for strong drink, or whatsoever thy soul desireth. That, folks, I'll tell you something. There's the verse. What do you do with it? Well, here's what I did. First, I went back and looked in the scriptures. And I began to study strong drink to try and, you know, learn some things. Can the Lord give me an understanding on this thing? Because it says right there, if my soul lusteth after it and desireth, I can buy it. So as I run the scriptures, and you've probably run them too, let's run some of these together. You got a few minutes to go with me to see if we can figure this out? Go back to Leviticus chapter 10, and let's take a run through here and see what we can come up with. Leviticus chapter 10. Verse 8. And the Lord spake unto Aaron, saying, now Aaron's a priest, right? Drink not wine nor strong drink, thou nor thy sons with thee, when ye go into the tabernacle of the congregation, lest ye die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, and that ye may put difference between the holy and the unholy, between the unclean and the clean, and that ye may teach the children of Israel all the statutes. So he says, look, you're a priest. When you drink this stuff, like he'll warn him later in Proverbs, it will pervert your judgment. And I got to tell you, thankfully, I never got into alcohol. So I don't know. I was one of those. I just never got into it. So maybe I drank too much cola and would pervert my judgment, but never drank alcohol. But I think I tried once to drink some beer or something. I don't know, wine. And I don't know if I ever got lightheaded in my life. But a couple times I might try wine, and I did feel a little bit of a, you know, just a slight buzz. I mean, drink a glass of wine or something. I've never had a hard drink in my life. Or did you once slip me a 7-7? You did once, a long time ago. But that's right, when we were first married, you had me try one. But anyways, she put a lot of 7 in it, but I don't know which 7 it was she put in there. But you get a little bit of a buzz, and you can't you can't think straight. And when it comes to handling the Word of God, it takes some of the most thought for me of anything I've ever dealt with. And so to be a priest and have something like that, it would pervert my judgment of the law. This book is spiritually discerned. I don't want to put another spirit in me. So he warns them right there not to do it. Now, go to the book of Numbers, chapter 6, next book after Leviticus. So I can't tell you from firsthand experience, but there probably are some people here that can tell you could get more than a buzz, I gather, if you drink more of that stuff. Numbers chapter 6. Verse 1, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when either a man or a woman shall separate themselves to vow a vow of a Nazarite, to separate themselves unto the Lord. Isn't that wonderful, a man or a woman? You want to get close to God? Arms are wide open. Be a teacher of the Word of God, maybe for other women and the children. I'm going to be a Nazarite. I want to teach Sunday school to the kids. I'm an older woman. I've served you my whole life now. Lord, I want to teach younger women how to guide the house, how to love their husbands, how to be a Nazarite. Yeah, you can do that. Amen. Amen. Well, when you do that, verse 3, he shall separate himself or herself from wine and strong drink. Amen. So the separation from that type of stuff that would affect your judgment when you're drawing in close to the Lord. I just have a feeling that there's nothing on tap there up in Revelation 4 and 5. Okay, I have a thought. Deuteronomy 29. So we see the Levites and the priests, they're not to do it. We see the Nazarites and those people that want to get close to God, they're not to do it. Deuteronomy 29. Moses is recalling the words of the covenant in verse 1, and what in verse 2 he calls all the children of Israel and says, "Ye have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes." And then he goes on about what the Lord did. Verse 3, the great temptations. Verse 5, "I've led you 40 years in the wilderness." And then, of course, the Lord's doing all this. "And your clothes are not waxing old upon you. Thy shoe is not waxing old upon thy feet. Ye have not eaten bread," watch it, "neither have ye drunk wine or strong drink, that ye might know that I am the Lord your God." And in the wilderness wanderings, God did not permit his people to have wine or strong drink in those 40-year period, when the Lord was right there in front of them. Another indication there's nothing on tap and up in heaven, because here's God right in their presence, and he didn't permit it. He didn't permit it in his presence. Don't you priests do that when you come in the tabernacle, lest you die. You come into this stuff, I'll kill you personally, God says. All right. And then if you want to be a Nazarite, don't drink it. "And when I led you in the wilderness, I didn't let you drink it." All right. Go to Proverbs chapter 20. Of course, remember when the angel of the Lord came to Manoah and his wife, announcing the birth of Samson. Samson was told to be a Nazarite and not to drink that stuff. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 1. "Wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging." My father was a policeman when he got out of the war. He came back here to America after fighting overseas in World War II. And he was a policeman for a while. And my mother finally made him quit because she thought he was going to get killed one day, because he worked the beat in South Buffalo on foot. He was a flat foot, walked away around with his club, spinning it. He was good at spinning his club. He taught me how to do it. I got a lot of bruises learning, but I finally learned how to spin that club. And he said there were a lot of bars in South Buffalo. And when those people would drink, they would get into fights. They would start to rage and do stuff that they wouldn't do before they were drinking. And they got, my dad called it, beer muscles. You know, all of a sudden, you know, some 98-pound guy all of a sudden thought he was 298 pounds and getting into fights. And all the problems they used to get into, it's raging. It makes you say and do things you wouldn't ordinarily do as a man and also as a woman. And wine is a mocker. And it makes a mock at sin. You ever heard of a mockingbird? They imitate. You start imitating sinful things. That's what this stuff makes you do. The colleges are... College, what a joke nowadays. Please, burn them down all over the country. They're not worth 2 cents. Somebody just gave me 4 of the best lectures from some of the best minds at Harvard and Stanford. I listened to them today. I was laughing. These guys' heads are in the clouds and their feet are firmly planted in the air. They don't know what they're talking about. They're just floating around like in helium. One was a lecture on black holes. The other one was on neuroanatomy and how it controls your personality. The other one was on the decline and fall of the Roman Empire by Gibbon's book. And the other one was on proto-language in the first languages. And they didn't know what... It's so sad to see what a mind does without a Bible. Just pitiful. But even with the professors aside, who are nuts... The kids are nothing but a bunch of drunken whores nowadays with the morals of an alley cat. And, I mean, just burn the things down. And that's all they do is get drunk and they rage. And that, I mean, you know, when we're out there preaching to them on Saturday where they're heading and what they're going to do. "Whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise." So we see that here there's a proscription for the people. Now they're in the land, folks. This is written in 1000 B.C. This is 400 years after Moses is writing. They're in the land. He says, look, don't do this stuff. The 31st chapter of Proverbs, you know the verses. Last chapter of the book of Proverbs. Verse 1, the words of King Lemuel. Lem means... toward. Lemu is toward, and El is God. Someone going toward God. The words of the king headed toward God. The prophecy his mother taught him. What, my son? What, the son of my womb? What, the son of my vows? I'll give you that. You want to see what's in that second verse? Watch this. What, my son? What do you mean, Mom? The son of my womb. That's my physical birth. The son of my vows. That's the spiritual birth. There it is. Give not thy strength unto women. That's good. Nor thy ways to that which destroyeth kings. What destroys kings? Verse 4. It's not for kings, O Lemuel. It's not for kings to drink wine, nor princes strong drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the judgment of the afflicted. I mean, all through the scriptures, the warning to the young men, stay away from alcohol, stay away from adultery, stay away from alcohol, stay away from malt, stay away from wine, stay away from women, stay away from, you know, stay away from this. So what do? We open a bar on every corner. Look at America. Abomination in the sight of God. The bars have become the church of America, where everybody knows your name, yeah. Your father's mustache. They know your name as long as you have this. You run out of that, move along, sonny. Move along. No interest, not interest you one bit. Give strong drink unto him that's ready to perish. I had an aunt. She was dying in the hospital. I witnessed to her 100,000 times. I don't know if she was saved. I don't think she was saved. No, I hope she was. I don't know. If she was, I'll tell you, she had a real penchant for alcohol. And she was on her deathbed. Bring me some wine. Bring me some wine. You know, I brought it to her. Why not? For weeks and weeks and weeks and weeks and weeks and weeks and weeks, I witnessed to her. I said, look, fine. Fine. You're ready to perish. Sad. Pitiful. Pitiful. Rather than the Holy Spirit wanted another spirit. But you see the prescriptions against it. Proscription. Okay? Don't do it. Same in the New Testament. But sadly, there's one verse in the Old Testament we just read that said you can drink it, and there's one verse in the New Testament. Everyone knows it. 1 Timothy 5:23. So what can I say? Let me tell you something. You're not going to like this. I can't pound my fist on a table and say, thou shalt not drink alcohol. I can pound my fist and say, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I can't pound my fist. It's almost like the Lord left those two verses, one in the Old Testament, one in the New Testament, to prove you and to try you. He left it there. Go ahead. I got a whole bunch of verses that go in this direction, and I got one little tiny inkling that Steve McQueen in The Great Escape couldn't get through. But you know what? There are Christians trying to crawl through it. They got Charles Bronson tunneling day and night to get through that verse. Wild stuff. That you know what? That God's not as dumb as you think he is. Because I know most people think he's dumb, right? Go to the universities. But he watches real carefully. Which way is your heart leaning? Which way do you want to lean? You in Proverbs? Go to the next book. Look at chapter 11. The second part of the third verse. First part says, if the clouds be full of rain, they empty themselves upon the earth. Well, that's good. Okay? If the Bible is full of the water of the Word, it's now emptied itself. The Lord's brought a beautiful cloud and poured His water on every one of His children here. Look at the second half of the verse. And if the tree fall toward the south or toward the north, in the place where the tree falleth, there it shall be. Men are like trees. Which way are you leaning, Christian? Are you leaning toward God, toward the north, or are you leaning toward the south? I showed you a whole bunch of verses to go in this direction. Don't do it. God says, I'll give you one verse. You want to go in that direction? You want to fall toward the south? Where you fall, there you'll be. Be not deceived. God's not mocked. Let's finish the chapter. We're just about done. Get through the whole chapter in a night. Verse 28, a verse that's been confused by many preachers. At the end of 3 years, thou shalt bring forth all the tithe of thy increase the same year, and shall lay it up within thy gates, and the Levite, because he hath no part nor inheritance with thee, and the stranger and the fatherless and the widow, which are within thy gates, shall come and eat and be satisfied, that the Lord thy God may bless thee in all the work of thine hand which thou doest. Now this confused a lot of people. There's a lot of people who believe in double tithe. Have you ever heard about that? Double tithing and triple tithing. Have you heard that kind of stuff? That's just people that don't know how to read. Okay. All right. God believes in a single tithe, 10%. Give it to him. The rest is yours to manage under his guidance for your family, because he cares for your family. And you can leave an inheritance to your children's children. The wise man does that. You can save up for a rainy day. Yes, you can do all those things. What he's saying here, look at very carefully. You contrast what he just said here to what he said before, the tithe. Go back to where he had it. It might have been, okay, verse 22. Thou shalt truly tithe all the increase of thy seed that the field bringeth forth year by year. Verse 23, and thou shalt eat before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose to place his name there, the tithe. And there's the tithe. And so here's what God says. He says, every year you got the yearly feast. And every year I want you to take your tithe and bring that on the yearly feast. But on the third year, I want you to do something different. At the end of 3 years, verse 28, thou shalt bring forth all the tithe of thine increase the same year. So here it is. I got my 10% here. And instead of bringing it to where the Lord is, all the way down to Jerusalem, he says, you lay that up within thy gates. You're a member of the tribe of Naphtali? You lay it up right there at the gates of Naphtali. Don't bring it to me in Jerusalem. Why, Lord, why? Well, I just told you in the next verse. The Levite who lives in the region of Naphtali, not the Levite living in Jerusalem, but the Levite living in Naphtali, he doesn't have an inheritance. And the stranger and the fatherless and the widow, that was like their form of, if you will, a charity for the people in that region. Then they get that. Well, what about the Levite down in Jerusalem that year? The people in Judea and Benjamin around the temple, they'll bring their tithe there and he'll be taken care of. No double tithe, no triple tithe. Just knowing when and where to move the tithe about as God prescribes. Isn't that wonderful? You can move the money around. Okay, listen, look at the point being like this. You give the tithe to the local storehouse, but every so often you save some up and go, I'm going to give it to a missionary, and that's okay. And if you want to give more grace, purpose, giving, you can do that too. Amen. We're out of time. Good chapter. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for teaching us, helping us, Lord, the great simplicity that's in Christ, Lord, adopting us. Now we are the sons of God. And then guiding us into service, separation, Lord, separating unto thee, separating away from the ways of the heathen, Lord. Help us to be, draw us closer, Lord Jesus. Draw us, and we will run after thee. This I pray in Jesus' name, amen.